Now then, we're turning to the, I think, important, but by no means easy, subject of the baptism of the infants of believers. It's important, obviously, because of its implications, and perhaps even more important because of the implications that undergird it, as well as the implications that flow from it. It is, I think, by no means easy. In one sense, I think the conclusion is easy. Arriving at the conclusion is by no means easy by every track, partly because the New Testament nowhere explicitly commands us to baptize the infant children of believers, nor does it anywhere expressly forbid us to baptize the infant seed of believers. So whatever we do, even if we do nothing, we do it by theological deduction from the teaching of Scripture as a whole, rather than on the basis of a simple proof text. And if anyone tells you there is a proof text for baptizing or not baptizing, I think the sensible thing is not to believe them. Or tell them to get a better translation. There's also, I think, a certain difficulty in terms of the tradition of the church. Those of you who keep up with these things know that in the discussions that I suppose historians or historians/theologians have about the testimony of the church to baptism, find it inordinately difficult to reach any kind of consensus, because it's almost inevitable, in view of the fragmentary nature of the evidence, I think, that the predispositions with which you come to the history of the early church will make you liable to read the evidence in one way or another. Now that in itself may be significant, the fact that the testimony of the post-apostolic church is perhaps none too clear. What it does underline, I think, is that our whole concluding about this matter of the baptism of infants is going to be affected by the most deep-seated hermeneutical principles and theological tendencies in our reading of Scripture. And having said that, and against that background, I don't want to bury my head in the sand and say that there are no difficulties attached to the whole doctrine of infant baptism. What I want to try and do against that background, nonetheless, is to state the rationale for the baptism of the infants of believers as forcefully and fairly as I think Scripture allows. I think Scripture allows us to do it fairly, and probably you rather than I had better be the judge of how forcefully I think Scripture allows us to do it. Then to set that in the light of some of the major criticisms of the doctrine of infant baptism, and at the end, if we have time, to say something about what our forefathers called the improvement of baptism. So I want to begin with the grounds for infant baptism, in connection with which, secondly, I'll say something about what I regard as confirmatory evidence in the New Testament for the doctrine of infant baptism. Thirdly, I'll say something in varying lengths about the major objections to infant baptism, and fourth, something about the improvement of baptism. Most of us here are, by conviction, pedobaptists, and when asked the question, on what grounds are the infants of believers to be baptized, our answer, I think, inevitably is going to be, we baptize them because they belong to the church. We baptize them because they belong to the church, and baptism is the initiatory rite of the Christian Church. Or, to put it much more technically, we baptize them on the basis of the organic unity of the Church and its members in both Old and New Testament, and the continuity of the significance of its initiatory signs. You perhaps prefer the first rather than the second version, but let me read the second version again. We baptize the infants of believers on the grounds of the organic unity of the Church and its members in the Old and New Testament, or in the Old through into the New Testament, and the continuity of the significance of the Church's initiatory signs. Now, I don't think it's necessary for us in this context to spend any time substantiating the point that in Scripture the Church in the Old Testament and the New Testament is regarded as one. There is continuity, and indeed organic continuity, from old to new. Whatever the discontinuities may be, there is continuity in the Church because there is continuity in the way of salvation. It is otherwise inexplicable that the apostles will take up so much time appealing to the models of Old Testament believers as examples of what it means to belong to the New Testament Church, were it not for the fundamental underlying presupposition that the Church in both Old and New is organically one, and that that Church in Old and New is invariably covenantally formed. It is the covenant people of God, whether in the older dispensation or in the newer dispensation, whether in terms of the Abrahamic or the Mosaic or the Davidic or the Christocentric covenant. The Church of God is one in Jesus Christ, in the age of promise and in the age of fulfillment. An implication of that, however, lies in the fact that nowhere in Scripture does God make a covenant with his people, thus constituting them the Church, or initiating the Church into a new epoch of its existence. Nowhere does God make a covenant with his people which does not include the infants of those believers with whom he makes his covenant. That can be taken back if one held that the administration with Adam was a covenantal administration. We would be bound, at least on the basis of Romans 5, 12 to 21, to hold the principle that the covenant that was made with Adam includes Adam's seed. It's not made with Adam simply as an individual, it's made with this man and with his seed. It's certainly true of the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is made with Noah and with his seed. It's perspicuous in the case of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is made with Abraham and with his seed. It's also true in the Mosaic covenant, as various passages that root the Mosaic covenant in the Abrahamic covenant and expound the Mosaic covenant in terms of the principle of the Abrahamic covenant, for example in Deuteronomy 29:9-14, make clear this covenant is made with these people and with their seed. And the same principle is evident in the Davidic covenant, as the 89th Psalm bears testimony, and as David's last, presumably last, prophetic words also make clear in 2 Samuel 23. That God's covenant, whatever disintegration there may have been in David's household, God's covenant with him and with his family has stood secure. Now, the implications of that, when we read the Bible forwards, rather than when we read the Bible as 20th century people backwards, when we read the Bible forwards, undoubtedly backwards also, but when we read the Bible forwards, the implications of this are very considerable. Let me mention two of them. One is that all divine covenantal administration in Scripture, if one were to stand, as it were, at the gateway between the epochs, listening, for example, to the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, every covenantal administration of God in the history of redemption had included believers and their seed. That is to say, I think, that by very definition in the Old Testament, covenantal administration embraced the children of believers. It might seem a little daring to say it, but certainly I think it could be justified that the principle to you and your seed was part of the definition of covenantal administration in the Old Testament epoch. The second implication of that, and it's one that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and I think needs to be grasped also in the New Testament, is that the purposes of God in covenantal bonding with his people, those purposes are fundamentally restorative in character. They operate to restore that which has fallen and has been broken. And since what has fallen and been broken is essentially familial, which is one of the reasons why the most obvious disintegration that takes place from Genesis 3 into Genesis 5 is familial disintegration. It's evident that in the bonding of God with his people, in which he makes them members of his own family, there is the repairing of that which is sinful in the context of that which is familial. And that, I think, is a very important principle for us to grasp in general. Grace does not operate, as the scholastics used to say, contra naturam, but contra peccatum. Grace does not destroy nature, but enervates sin. Grace does not destroy the family bond, but heals the family bond. And it's this, at least in part, that is obviously in view in the refrain that runs through Old Testament covenantal administration, with you and with your seed. Now, it's against that background, I think, that Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost carries enormous weight and is so striking. Precisely because what Peter is emphasizing on the day of Pentecost in the fulfillment of covenant promise is the radical differentiation and discontinuity between old and new. And he does that in terms of the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Spirit, the distinctions between the sexes, present in the very covenantal administration of God in the old, are now broken down in the new. It's both male and female. It's both servants and handmaidens. The distinctions of class that are present in the old. Slaves and masters broken down in the new. The distinctions of age, young and old, broken down in the new. The distinctions of race, Jew and Gentile, broken down in the new. A central burden in the message of Pentecost is, look how new this new covenant is. Yes, it's a covenant, but look how new it is. Look, in these most basic elements of the administration of the covenant of the Old Testament, look how these have all been broken down in this new epoch. And yet it's precisely in that context that Peter speaks of the promise being to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, and to as many as the Lord your God shall call. And I think it's evident, listening to Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, against the background common to those who listen to it, that the promise he is speaking of, which of course reaches its consummation in the gift of the Holy Spirit cannot be limited simply to the gift of the Holy Spirit, but speaks of that covenant which the Holy Spirit is gifted to fulfill in us. This covenant promise that you have long been waiting to see fulfilled, he says, is to you and to your children and to as many as are far off. And what is so striking about that is that in the midst of all the differentiations and discontinuities he makes between the old and the new, he underlines that there is one great continuity. To you, and yes, this radical discontinuity in the breaking down of Jew and Gentile, to those who are afar off, which is a technical term in Acts and Ephesians, for the Gentiles. And in the midst of this, to your children. The very point that Peter would by necessity have been constrained to omit if the discontinuities had involved the breach of that basic principle of Old Testament covenantal administration is the point he underscores. As Stephen Marshall, one of the 17th century writers on the subject of infant baptism, well puts it, he says, except in relationship to the covenant, there was no occasion to name their children. It had been sufficient to have said, a promise is made to as many as the Lord shall call. It would have been adequate, indeed necessary, for Peter to have said, the promise is yes to you who listen to me and repent and believe, and it's also to those who are afar off. But the fact that he introduces this tertium quid in the midst is, I think, underlining for us, from our perspective, that Peter sees in the midst of all the discontinuities of covenantal administration, that this, which was characteristic of all earlier covenantal administrations, that covenants are made with believers and their seed, is a principle that continues in the administration of the new order, the new epoch, the new covenant. Put simply, I think I can put it like this. There is one thing Peter would have omitted if his hermeneutic had been credo-baptistic exclusively. He would have omitted to say, the promise is yours and it is your children. At the very turning point from old to new, the principle of you and your seed is underlined and underscored and impressed upon the people. That is to say, the makeup of the Church of God in the new is pronounced on the day of Pentecost to be similar to, parallel with, organically continuous with that in the old. You and your seed and those few Gentiles who come from afar off by means of circumcision. And that seems to me at least to be the only conceivable way that someone who had only the pages of the Old Testament as divine revelation could have understood the words of Peter in the New Testament. In other words, the general foundation for the sign of membership in the people of God is given to children of believers as well as believers, because this is the way in which God covenantally operates throughout all the ages with his people. To withdraw from that is, I think, paradoxically to think of the day of Pentecost as the greatest day of excommunication that ever existed in the Christian church. Now, there is the foundation. Second, let me turn to some of the confirmations. And these are of varying significance and importance. And I want to mention, I think, three of them. The first is this. It is the fact that Jesus regarded the infants of believers as belonging to the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus regarded the infants of believers as belonging to the kingdom of God. That, I'm suggesting, is demanded by the gospel pericope of the disciples turning away the children, who in Luke's account, of course, include infants, and Jesus summoning the children by means of his rebuke of the disciples, "Let them come to me, because to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, I've heard the use of those words in pedo-baptist ceremonies much maligned, most exquisitely maligned by the great C.H. Spurgeon in a famous sermon at the end of the 19th century, entitled "Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font," in which he argues, quite reasonably, that Jesus did not baptize these children, but argues, as people often do, that Jesus' purpose here was to use these children as an illustration of the spirit for which Christ looks in those who enter the kingdom of God. And I want to say, as modestly as I can, that I think this is completely to miss the point. The point, if I can put it this way, is this. Baptism belongs to all those who belong to the kingdom of God. Certainly belongs to all those who belong to the sphere in which that kingdom is most evident in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if these children belong to the kingdom of God, then the sign of belonging to the kingdom of God is theirs as much as those who are adult professors of faith. Now, in that connection, we ourselves may have been embarrassed by our use of these verses in our baptismal liturgy. In that connection, listen to what Jesus says. The kingdom of God belongs to such. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, as I say, it's often argued that what Jesus is saying is kingdom members are like these children in certain respects. Here is John Gill, a famous Baptist and indeed a predecessor of Spurgeon. Says Gill, what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God belongs to such who are comparable to children for modesty, meekness, and humility. Now, in my worst moments, I'm tempted to ask whether Dr. Gill was a bachelor, or whether Baptist children are even more different than pedo-Baptist children are. That fits so ill with the nature of the gospel, does it not? That almost puts conditions before grace. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. More seriously, I think, it misexegetes what the gospel writers are telling us Jesus said. The kingdom of God belongs to such. Toyutos, which they use, is a notion that introduces not a comparison, it belongs to those who are like these, but not to these. It introduces a category. It belongs to these or such as these. That is, it is inclusive of these and those who belong to the same category as these. And the category that the gospel writers emphasize these ones belong to is not the category of the meek and the humble and the sweet, but the category of children and infants. To exegete the gospel writer's testimony to say the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, but it certainly does not belong to these, is to turn on its head what the gospel testimony is saying. The kingdom of God belongs to these. Now, there's much mystery attached to that statement, doubtless, and it needs to be fine-tuned and worked out in our theology. But if anything, the relevance of this passage is underlined by a series of other considerations. The first is that some, at least, of these children were infants. Now, it's very difficult for us to define when someone ceases to be an infant and become a child, but Luke makes plain we are not just speaking here about children who are walking to Jesus. We're speaking here about no speakers who need to be brought to Jesus, who need to be helped to Jesus. And Luke makes a point of that in the language he uses. There were even infants being brought to Jesus, in distinction from children. Not only so, but we need to understand that what the gospel writers are describing here is a group of infants and children who are being brought to Jesus specifically by believing parents. The argument that if you baptize infants on the ground of this pericope in the gospel, you'll have to baptize all infants, misses the point of this pericope. These were specific infants and children being brought by specific parents for specific purposes, seeking at the very least the benediction of Jesus, in contrast to the benediction of the surrounding rabbis. This was, in a sense, in itself, a radical step of discipleship. And notice, too, how the passage lays great stress on the fact that Jesus took them in his arms and he blessed them. Now, it's often said, that's the rub. That's the point I'm trying to make, you thick head. He didn't baptize them. He simply blessed them. Of course he didn't baptize them because he didn't baptize anybody. But he didn't simply bless them. They weren't sneezing, and he said, bless you. They were brought into the arms of the Lord of the Covenant, and he blessed them. Now, we hear those words with 20th century ears, but they weren't written by 20th century hands. They were written by hands that, as it were, stretch by means of arm and joint to the brain of the Old Testament, in which the very appearance of the word bless is like an amber warning light that says, covenant is present, covenant is present. Blessing is specifically the opposite of cursing. Blessing is, in Scripture, the outward application and manifestation of all the grace of God in his covenant bonding with his people. There is no blessing where there is no covenant. And so when Jesus blesses them, those words need, I think, to be read much more in the context and against the background of the Aaronic blessing in number 6 than against the background of the sneezes of the 20th century. He blessed them. Why? Because to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. There is a second confirmation of this. That is all, I think, confirmation that what we have here is the same principle that runs through the Old Testament. God makes his covenant with his people and their seed. The second confirmatory indication in the New Testament, and I'm not regarding these things as sole grounds for infant baptism, but as confirmations of the theological mindset that seems to me to be apparent in the New Testament. The second confirmation is the way in which the children of believers are randomly addressed in the New Testament letters as members of the church. Now, this is evidently the pattern in the Old. the counsel of Proverbs to children is the counsel of the covenant father to his covenanted children. They belong to the church, and they may be randomly addressed by the imperatives of obedient faith. And the same is true in the New, obviously in Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20, set against the background of Paul's random greeting of the church in Ephesus or wherever and in Colossae as the saints of God in Jesus Christ. And it's a very interesting thing that those imperatives we find in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 6 are urging these children to fulfill specifically covenantal responsibilities. These things are to be done in the Lord. Now, my point here is not the assumption that some of these children must have been infants. My point is that the people of God in these family groups are addressed as those who belong to the church of God in Jesus Christ, to the one body of Christ, in terms of what is taught in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It is the incidental character, almost the casual way, in which Paul feels free to bring these exhortations on the assumption that they belong to the covenant, the fact that he doesn't distinguish between the children of believers, those who have professed faith and have been later baptized, and those who have not, that makes this principle so important. And then, of course, the third confirmatory evidence is the practice of family or household baptism. And that confirmatory evidence, I think, needs to be expressed like this, that the practice of family or household baptism is most naturally interpreted as expressing the continuity of the administration of the initiatory sign from the old to the new. Now again, note the point that's being made. It's not the point in some of those households there must have been infants. Now I would reckon in other circumstances that's probably true. In some of those households there must have been infants. But that is not the point of the confirmatory evidence. The point of the confirmatory evidence is that the baptisms that take place are baptisms of households in the context of the faith of individuals. The point is that what is involved here in the baptism of a household is still the Old Testament principle of the headship which the believer exercises in relationship to his family members or his household members. I don't know how much weight can possibly be put on this, but I think it's certainly a striking thing to me that when the apostles reach back into the Old Testament to describe Old Testament events as baptisms, they are household events. The baptism into Moses and the baptism in Noah's Ark. I am inclined to think that if I had been an apostle, God forbid, if I had been an apostle and a self-conscious credo Baptist, and if I were a Jewish apostle and a credo Baptist, I would have been a very self-conscious one, because it would have been a radical discontinuity with the past. Psychologically, I would be very unlikely to speak about events in which whole families were involved as baptisms. But the psychological ease with which that happens in the New Testament, the naturalness of it, is, I think, evidence alongside the naturalness with which whole families and households are baptized, evidence that the mindset of the Old Covenant continues to be present in the New. That is to say, it is much more in keeping with the flow of Scripture that the New Testament not only picks up the Old Testament language of the household, but thinks about the initiatory sign being given to the members of the household in precisely the same way the initiatory sign of circumcision was given to the members of the household in Genesis 17:11-14. In other words, Joshua's principle: you choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, is something that the New Testament believer can still say. In terms of a consistent credo-baptistic conviction, it's not possible to say that. You can say, I will serve the Lord, and my believing wife will serve the Lord, and my 17-year-old daughter and my 9-year-old boy, we will serve the Lord. But you can't say, if you have another 4 children, one of whom is still in the womb and the other under 18 months, you can't say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And yet it's apparent, I think, in the ease with which these household baptisms take place in the New Testament, that Old Testament Joshuic mindset is still present. And one finds something like this, not in all cases of household baptism, but the comfort with which Luke says that Lydia was converted and her household baptized. The rather odd way in the description of the Philippian jailer, that the rejoicing of the household, and this is missed in some of our modern translations, the rejoicing of the household is consistently related to the faith of the jailer, is again, I think, indication that the mindset present in the administration of covenantal grace is the same in the new as it was in the old. Now, I say sometimes these points are used as though they were the foundational arguments for the baptism of the infants of believers, and I think it's better for us to see them as further indications that this basic pronouncement that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost, that the form of covenantal administration that was present in the old is still present in the new, constantly crops up, keeps peeping out of the pages of the New Testament and the history of the early church as indications that that fundamental basis for the baptism of believers' infants is still present. Let me come then in the third place to some of the objections to this pedobaptist theology. And mental relief in the context of the heat of the occasion, at least physically, let me announce them in reverse order. And that is reverse order of difficulty in dealing with. There are 5 of them that I want to mention, so let your mind lie fallow for the first 4. Objection number 1 is, this is so unbelievably complex it cannot be New Testament Christianity. Now, I think there are various ways in which that objection can be answered. We can answer it by saying, so you don't believe in the Trinity then? Or you don't believe in the 2 natures of Christ? Or certainly you would never think of speaking of him as 2 natures in 1 person. There is obviously something trivial about that kind of objection. In addition, I think it begs the question as to which argument is really the complex one. The credo-baptist argument has to prove from the New Testament an extraordinary discontinuity. The pedo-baptist argument simply has to say, this is how it was in the old, and Luke, that's how it is in the new. Now, which of these is seriously the more complex of the arguments? Certainly, when you get into the technical details of the argument, it's at least a toss of a coin whose argumentation is the more complex. So I think this argument, the New Testament gospel is simple and all this business is complex, can be easily dismissed. The complexity, it seems to me, belongs not to the teaching of the New Testament, but to our difficulty as 20th century people of getting our minds and heads back into the Bible. And as we know, we're just becoming increasingly conscious of how complex a procedure that is. Sometimes wish we didn't know. The second objection is, of course, that infants can't have faith, to which I think, again, there are several answers, the most daring of which I'd better not mention, but the most obvious of which is, but baptism is not a sign of faith, but a sign to be received by faith. It's a sign of grace that evokes faith, that calls for repentance, not a sign of that faith itself. In that sense, it's parallel to the Lord's Supper. A form of this, I think, would be to say, but in that case, if we baptize our infants, we ought to give our infants the Lord's Supper. To which there are two responses, indeed. If I remember rightly, at some time I'm ashamed to admit since I consulted it, if I remember rightly in his book on baptism, Professor Murray, in response to that argument, says, much more is to be lost by yielding infant baptism than is lost by giving the Lord's Supper to infants. There is, of course, another answer. And that is the, I suppose, traditional Reformed answer, that there are clear distinctions made in the New Testament between those who receive baptism and the mode in which those who have received baptism are to come to the Lord's Supper. But in any event, I think the objection can scarcely be seen to be grounded in biblical teaching. The third objection, which I personally have often found myself exposed to, is, and these may be for idiosyncratic personal reasons, but you are making the children of God out of the children of your own flesh. You're saying because they're Ferguson flesh, they're God's children. But again, one has to say, that's the very reverse of what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that among other reasons, they're baptized because by nature, by my flesh, they stand under the judgment of God. They need cleansing, regeneration, renewal in Jesus Christ. In this, I am not making the children of my own flesh into the children of God. I am recognizing the spiritual impoverishment of the children of my flesh, and I am relying not on my flesh, but on the covenant promise of God. Now, it seems to me one of the problems that credo Baptist arguments often face in this connection is that if they were taken with consistent seriousness, they would not only prevent contemporary Christians from baptizing their infants, they would have prevented Abraham from circumcising both Isaac and Ishmael. Could you seriously have said to Abraham, Abraham, are you making this a child of God who is simply a child of your flesh? He would say, no, of course I'm not. I'm trusting entirely and exhaustively on the covenant mercy and promise of God. A fourth concern is this, and I think it's a very real one, and one that we probably need to work out in much more detail than I've time for. You're implying by this infant baptism and by all that it assumes that your children do not need to be converted. Now, my reaction to that is, I think, to say, well, it depends what you mean by converted, doesn't it? But if you mean by converted what Scripture means by converted, not the psychology of our inner emotions, but the radical turnaround in repentance and faith of the whole of our lives, for the whole of our lives, far from infant baptism saying our children don't need to be converted, it's precisely what infant baptism is saying. It is the grand sign that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ must characterize the whole of the life that stands under the sign of baptism. Baptism is a standing stone in the life of the believer that points us to and evokes from us, because it signs and seals the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It evokes from us repentance and faith for the whole of our lives. And indeed, that's one of the strengths, or perhaps ought to be one of the strengths, of those of us who minister in pedo-Baptist contexts. That it is a standing stone for us to summon men and women and boys and girls to that which was symbolized and sealed to them in their baptism. And then let me announce the winner, number 5. Pedo-Baptist theology fails to grasp the radical diversity between the Old and the New Covenants. And this, I think, when we boil it down, is the only objection that really matters. Pedo-Baptist theology, such as I've outlined today, emphasizes that there is continuity precisely at the point where there is discontinuity. And in particular, it's often argued, it fails to see, and this is especially so by those who would recognize that baptism in the new corresponds to circumcision in some sense in the old. The pedo-Baptist argument fails to see that circumcision was a sign of national physical blessing, whereas baptism is exclusively a sign of spiritual blessing. Now, I began essentially by emphasizing that it's precisely in the context of listing the discontinuities that the Apostle Peter says here is a continuity. That underlines the principle of continuity. And the reason that continuity is possible is because at the heart of God's covenant in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, and at the heart of that which signified those covenants, circumcision and baptism, is not the signification of essentially physical on the one hand and spiritual on the other hand blessing. But in both cases, whatever the differences may be, at the heart of both signs and seals is soteriological blessing. It simply isn't a coherent reading of the Old Testament to say that when Abraham circumcised himself, his circumcision pointed to covenantal faith righteousness. But where he circumcised his children, and correspondingly other believers do in the Old Testament, they were symbolizing only national physical blessing. Whatever national physical blessings may have attached to circumcision, the heart of circumcision was spiritual, soteriological blessing. And that's made perfectly evident, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament, and in the way in which in the Old Testament circumcision is used by the prophets to summon the people back to what circumcision really signifies, which is not the possession of the land irrespective of the condition of the Spirit, but the possession of the land because of the possession of the salvation that is emblemized in the sign of circumcision. Now, let me invite you to think a little about two particular passages in which this whole issue comes to a head. The first is Galatians 3:27-29. Galatians 3:27-29, which is a particularly powerful passage, because here we have a quite potent contrast being made right through the passage between faith and the law. And so it ends, 27 to 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, every credo Baptist worth his salt argues at this point that what the New Testament is teaching here is that believers alone are the seed of Abraham. Whereas it may have been true in the Old Testament that the physical descendants of Abraham were the seed of Abraham, in the New there is a radical discontinuity. And it is exclusively those who believe. That's the cut-off point. And your children is cut off from covenantal administration in the New. Now notice a couple of things in that connection. The first is that this argument cannot possibly be valid. It depends on this principle that in the old, the natural seed, the natural children of Abraham were the children of Abraham and enjoyed the blessings of the covenant and the circumcision sign. And that is radically dichotomized in the New. Why can that not be true? Why can the argument in the New Testament, here Paul is saying something different from the Old Testament position, not be true? Because you only need to read through the Old Testament to see that this is the very thing that all of the prophetic messengers were complaining about and saying. You aren't the seed of Abraham just because you are the physical seed. You aren't truly circumcised just because you've had your foreskins cut. You're only truly God's people when your heart has been cut. And since you are not truly God's people, he's going to throw you out of the land. And you're going to become an uncovenanted and an uncircumcised people. So the very thing that Paul has undergirding his argumentation here is already present in the Old Testament, and significantly present in the Old Testament epoch in this sense, that this is exactly the teaching of Jesus. In the Old Testament dispensation, as it crawls out to its denouement in the cross and Pentecost, he says, you say you're the children of Abraham, but you're the children of the devil. That's not a new covenantal distinction that's being made. It's an old covenantal distinction. And therefore, to use this passage as an argument that there is a dichotomy between old and new covenantal administration is to misread what is so powerfully stated in old covenantal administration. And then there is a second reason, I think, that this argument, if you will forgive the expression, cannot hold water. The contrast that Paul has in view here is not the contrast between, on the one hand, believers and their seed, and on the other hand, believers only. The contrast is between faith and the Judaizers, or the theology of the Judaizers. In other words, to draw the kind of argument that is drawn from this passage is to use the passage as though it spoke to a dichotomy that is completely absent from the apostolic mind. It is to wrest the application of the text from the context in which the text is given. Now, of course, it might be possible in this connection to use this passage to any who looked to infant baptism as the plus that was necessary for justification, or any kind of baptism for the plus that was necessary for justification, or to any who thought that because they'd been baptized, they were thereby justified. But it's hardly an argument for the rejection of the you and your seed principle in the Old and New Covenant. Now, we find something similar in the other passage that's frequently used, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and its employment in Hebrews 8, 6, 13, and 10, 15 to 18. What is in view here, whichever version you're looking at, Jeremiah's authorized version or Hebrews' New International Version? It's argued here that written into the promise of the New Covenant as a kind of a priori is the exclusion of the old covenantal principle to you and your seed, and excluded for various reasons. For example, excluded because this new covenant, purportedly in contrast to the old, is inwardly administered by the Spirit, not outwardly by circumcision. That is, there is a radical discontinuity between the externalism of the old and the internalism of the new. Now again, I think this is a point at which we want to take the reins of the horses and say, hold on. Because the whole ambience of the prophetic message is that whenever there was a dichotomy between externalism and internalism, that dichotomy was spiritually invalid. This dichotomy is not a dichotomy that's created by the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant. This dichotomy is a thing that's present through sin already in the old covenant. What is in view here in Jeremiah is not that in the new covenant there will be inward administration, whereas in the old covenant there was only outward administration, and that outward administration was perfectly acceptable in terms of the old covenant. What Jeremiah is really saying is that which you have failed to find in your hearts in the old covenant, God in his sovereign grace really is going to produce in the new covenant. That's why new covenant believers look back to, for example, some of the things in Deuteronomy and particularly some of the statements in the Psalms and say, oh God, internalize it in me the way you internalized it in him. Whenever there is a dichotomy between external and internal, it's not a dichotomy produced by covenantal distinction, but by personal rebellion. Now, there is another aspect to this. Not only is it argued that in the old it is outward, in the new it is inward, it's argued on the basis of this covenantal promise, which is so beautiful, that whereas in the old people need to take hold of you and say, know the Lord, in the new that won't be necessary. All will know the Lord. Now, again, I think it's important to guard ourselves, if we are credo Baptists, to guard ourselves from exegeting those words in a way we simply know is not the case. If I were to become a Baptist pastor, would it no longer be necessary for me to take people by the lapels and say, hey guys, know the Lord? Whatever the dichotomy involved here, it's not a dichotomy that can be understood simply by a surface and therefore radical reading of the text. What underlies the use of this dichotomy is the idea, in the old many received the sign but lacked the knowledge, in the new only those who have the knowledge receive the sign. But that wasn't legitimate in the old. It wasn't legitimate in the old when you're a 7-year-old boy or 15-year-old boy to say, it's okay, I've got the sign so I don't need to have the knowledge, any more than it's legitimate in the new. Nor does this mean that the knowledge of which Jeremiah is speaking, and I think this is the really important point, nor does it mean that the knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking about was a knowledge that was absent in the old. It's from Jeremiah that we get the great word, let those who boast, boast not in power or riches or knowledge, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. To which the New Testament appeals and says, this is what we're looking for. It's the knowledge that Jeremiah was speaking about as being possible in the days of his own people. In 1 Corinthians 1:31. The contrast that Jeremiah draws is not between a covenant in which the Lord is not known and one in which the Lord is known. The contrast, I think, quite certainly, is between a covenant in which the mode of the reception of the knowledge is different in the old from the mode of the reception of the knowledge in the new. How did you receive the knowledge of God in the old? You received the knowledge of God in the old exclusively through those who had received the portion of the Messianic Spirit, the prophet, the priest, or the king, were your doors of access to the knowledge of God. Now, Jesus Christ has fulfilled in himself those offices of prophet, priest, and king as the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit he has sent down upon all his people. One might put it like this, we have the Holy Spirit firsthand from Jesus, not secondhand from prophet, priest, and king in the new. We have the Holy Spirit firsthand. And so we don't need someone to take hold of us who is a prophet or a priest or a king and say, know the Lord, because we all know the Lord. Why do we all know the Lord? Well, it's John who has the answer to that in 1 John 2, 20-21, isn't it? I wonder if he was thinking about this very thing. You don't need anyone to instruct you. Now, if that is to be read on the surface, we might as well all pack up and go home. We can have a free Sunday, read a good Christian book, as long as it doesn't teach you anything, because you don't need to be taught. Why do we not need someone to teach us? What's the point of contrast? The point of contrast is between the old and the new. We don't need someone to teach us. Not because we are not needing instruction. We are needing instruction. But in this narrower sense, we don't need someone to teach us to know the Lord, because we have an anointing ourselves from the Holy One. The contrast is not between the content of the knowledge or whether that knowledge is anticipated in the covenant. The contrast is between the modes by which that knowledge is administered to us in those diverse covenants. And in the new, it is so magnificently more intimate. And then a third element in the use of Jeremiah 31. And again, this is fundamental, the argument that in the new that is promised here, the seed of believers is excluded. No mention of them. And since there is mention of them in the other covenants, here is a sign that at last in the new covenant, that principle of covenantal administration to you and to your seed is going to be breached in the new covenant. Which would be fine if we could leave aside all the other considerations of the New Testament, and if we could also leave aside the vision that Jeremiah himself was given in connection with that new covenant in chapter 32, 38 to 40. They will be my people and I will be their God, the essence of covenant administration. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. That is to say, the Jeremiah of chapter 31 is the same Jeremiah of 32, and the covenant fulfillment to which he looks forward is a covenant fulfillment that, rather than abrogate the principle, you and your children, includes it. In a word, the promise of the new covenant does not have in view the credo Baptist dichotomy. And indeed, the background to it is not the neutral background in which we so often read it, but specifically the background of the tragically superficial effects of Josiah's Reformation. When the book of the covenant was found, but the grace of the covenant soon became like the morning dew. Now, be patient with me as I try for a moment to improve our baptism. There are three things I want to say by way of general reflection. And these are related to the particular tributary of the river of biblical truth that I've been trying to swim in this morning. Namely, and again I want to emphasize, the idea of the covenant is not the only perspective through which we may legitimately, in its own terms, view the teaching of Scripture and the Gospel, but it certainly is a major one. And it's along that particular tributary of redemptive history that I think three implications arise. The first is that all that surrounds the baptism of our infant seed carries with it enormous implications that go down into the nature of our family life. That is to say, I think it's important for us in thinking about the covenant not simply to think in terms of it as an apologetic that we can use to persuade believers to have their children baptized. It's a mindset that permeates the whole of the life of church and family, and I'm particularly interested in family here, because what does it mean that our children are baptized on the basis of covenant administration? It means that the dynamic within family life, and this is relevant for most of us who are fathers and heads of households, is that in the rearing of our children, we see ourselves and our children, by God's grace, begin to see that we give leadership to them and exercise authority over them, not because of an authority that is resident in us, but because of a covenant administration that is graciously provided by God. That is to say, our disciplining and educating of our children along the line of the Proverbs model is not my telling my boys and girl what to do or else. It is my fulfilling my covenantal responsibility to the Lord of the covenant in the administration of that covenant in my family life. If I can put it this way, we must let the implications of our covenant theology leap out of the font at us, as well as provide a foundation for the font in the first place. Otherwise, our use of the covenantal principle as an apologetic, and perhaps this has been a great danger for us in the past and a great weakness in Presbyterianism, our use of the covenantal apologetic will be a bit like the rabbit that the magician pulls out of his hat from nowhere. Convenient when you need it, but otherwise uncomfortable and irrelevant. At least I don't know any magicians who carry rabbits ordinarily in their pockets. Is my mindset about my family, not just about the baptism of my children, pervasively covenantal? my relationship to my children, my relationship to my wife, my wife's relationship to me. These are all implications of and administrations of God's covenant with our household. And it brings great blessing and great release, I think, to realize it. The second implication, and here we're coming to something of great importance for all the controversial element in it. The doctrine of infant baptism has enormous implications for our view of our children. And one implication, if I can put it this way before running out of time, one implication is this. Our children are members of the church. I am not sure that that's something that Presbyterians readily grasp. That's what we're saying by infant baptism. Our children are members of the church. That's certainly what our Reformed forefathers were saying. It's what Calvin was saying. What the Westminster Divines were saying. No one ever put it so categorically or dramatically as the Westminster Fathers. Why do we baptize them? Let me quote the words. I've never forgotten them since I first read them, which may say something about me. They're baptized because they are Christians and federally holy. Now, I think we need to, if we are consistent pedobaptists, work that into the language we use for all our fears about formalism and sacramentalism and high churchism and credo-baptism. There's always somebody to the left of you and there's always somebody to the right of you, wherever you stand. Our children don't become members of the church when they profess their faith. Actually, our children profess their faith because they are members of the church. The implications of that, I suspect, are staggering. But it certainly implies, I think, that there is a radical distinction, not simply at the tail end of the argument. Do we use the water on our children or don't we? There is an implication that lies at the very foundation of how we view our children. It's not possible for the Credo Baptist to view his children as members of the covenant community. They are uncircumcised Gentiles. And many Credo Baptists known to me will use the strongest and most pejorative language about them. I don't want to get myself into any more hot water than necessary, but I simply want to say that is not the position of historic pedobaptism, and certainly not the end result of our arguments for pedobaptism. And then the third thing to say is this. This surely has implications for us in our ministry, in the sense to which I've already alluded. But it's possible for us to say, you've been baptized. You have been claimed for Jesus Christ. You're marked with the sign, and you're summoned by it to live a life of repentance and faith. That is to say, we mustn't, I think, go to the opposite extreme and say, well, if it's true that they're members of the covenant community, I don't need to summon them to repentance and faith. We mustn't, in that sense, distinguish between what we ordinarily do with adult believers and what we do with children. You don't think about your congregations, do you? Well, they've been baptized and I know they believe. I don't need to urge them to repentance and faith. You're doing that every time you preach. And the indication and implication of infant baptism is that here we have a sign given to the church that encourages us as the pastors of the people of God, or in the case of some of us, the fathers in families, to say, you've been claimed by Jesus Christ. The sign is upon you. He calls you to trust in him and to turn away from your sin and to live the life of a baptized child and to experience all the covenant blessings that were marked upon you in sign and seal in your baptism. And in that sense, both as family members and as pastors of the lambs of the flock, as well as the grisly old sheep in the flock, and as seeking to be pastors of those who are goats in the flock, in prayer that they may be regenerated into sheep, we have this enormous privilege in the sign of holy baptism. May God give us grace to improve it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's hard for us to speak on things in which we and our fellow believers sometimes disagree without having spirits that in themselves are disagreeable. And we pray as we come to the end of this study that you would baptize us in our spirits with such a sense of appreciation for what baptism means in common to us, that our deepest sense of belonging to the Church of God in Jesus Christ may sustain whatever disagreements and differences we may have. We pray too that you would preserve us, whatever our convictions, from marginalizing one another. And we ask particularly for that which would be to us most precious, for such an increased sense of the privileges that you have emblemized to us in our baptism, that we may be caused to rise up and to live in ways that demonstrate that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the fact, as we come to the end of the morning and look forward to lunch together and fellowship and then to the ministry of your servant this afternoon, that we come then to what it means for those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ to enter into the power, the virtue, and the riches of his death to sin and his resurrection to newness of life. And we continue to pray for your unction upon our gathering and for your help to us in fellowship. We pray again that these days together, that we have longed to be in some measure days of the right hand of your Son. We pray that he who has sent us to baptize with water will pour out afresh upon us that anointing of his Spirit, which, whatever instruction we feel ourselves to be in need of, will give to us that sweet and inward instruction to which you have pointed us in the new covenant of boasting in the knowledge of the Lord. And for all we do not know and of which we are ignorant, we do praise you that we know you, that you are the Lord. And however timid we may be, we praise you that here, in the comfort of our fellowship, we may safely boast of him. Continue to bless us, then, we pray, In Jesus' name.